Kevin, we don't have any overheads this morning, so your job is to keep track of what I do with my glasses. All right. I have a tendency to forget where they are, and I need them these days. Earlier this year, my good friend Ed and Lisa McDonald celebrated their 22nd wedding anniversary. I asked Lisa this morning. Lisa wasn't quite sure whether it was 21 or 22, so we had to do the math together. But anyway, Ed came to Lisa, sensitive guy that he is, and asked her this year, "Lisa, what would you like to do for our anniversary?" Lisa thought for a moment, and she said, "I'd like to go somewhere nice and expensive for a change." And so Ed thought about it for a while, and then he took her to a gas station. And said that was the most expensive place he knew of the time. All right, now, before you start thinking less of Ed, I just made that up, all right? That's not true. That's actually a joke I read in Reader's Digest. And the only thing it has to do with our message this morning is that I just introduced a falsehood into the church this morning, and that's what the message of Jude is about people who have crept into the church and introduced falsehoods, all right? And Jude is trying to alert the saints in the first century church about those who were trying to introduce falsehood into the church. So let's review just a little bit before we start our verses this morning. You remember in Jude verse 3, and because we don't have the scriptures up on the screen this morning, I suggest you open your Bibles and just kind of keep your finger in Jude. We'll be turning to some other scriptures as well. And I think you always retain more if you read it with your own eyes rather than just hear me say it. So open your Bibles to Jude, and we'll get to our passage in a moment. But just by way of review, remember he started out in verse 3 by saying, "I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but instead I felt the need to point out the necessity of contending for the faith." In other words, Jude says, "I wanted to write to you. I initially set out to write to you about one thing, but there's a problem that needs addressing. There's something we need to talk about. There's an urgent matter that needs your attention. We need to contend for the faith." Now, the church, the early church, is only 30, maybe 40 years old at this point. It's only been about 30 to 40 years since the Lord had died. And so the church is still in its infancy. But already in that brief period of time, the scriptures tell us that we have false teachers and manipulators and usurpers, and those with a personal agenda were creeping in to the different local churches. And they were doing so unnoticed. They crept in unawares. In verse 4, we see that these stealth invaders were turning the grace of God into licentiousness. They have perverted the gospel by saying, "Well, we're saved by grace, therefore we can do whatever we want. We can live however we want." Paul had already addressed this issue in Romans 6. You don't need to turn there, but many of you know this. Paul asked the question, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase?" And these people in Jude here that are under consideration, they would say, yeah, we should. Because the more we sin, the more opportunity God has to forgive us and to exercise His grace. And yet Paul in Romans, when he answers his own question in verse 2, he says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin continue to live in it?" God's grace should lead to repentance, not to licentiousness. And then in the following verses, Jude levels some pretty heavy accusations against these invaders that have come into the church. Listen to some of the things he says. In verse 4, he says, "They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." In verse 8, "They defile the flesh. They reject authority. They revile angelic majesties." In verse 9, "They revile the things they don't understand." In verse 10, it says, "They care only for themselves." In verse 16, "They are grumblers. They find fault. They speak arrogantly. They flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage over them. And then I won't ask you to turn to it, but in 2 Peter, the second chapter, it appears that Peter and Jude are talking about either the same or a very similar situation, because the language he uses is almost the same. It's almost as if the parts of Jude were lifted directly out of 2 Peter, or vice versa. But Peter says also about these men that they secretly introduce destructive heresies. They follow their own sensuality. They exploit you with false words. They have eyes full of adultery. They entice unstable souls. They have a heart trained in greed. They speak arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires or by sensuality. I mean, you add it all up and you say, well, these guys are creeps. I mean, they ought to just stick out like a sore thumb in any local assembly. You know, if they're guilty of all this kind of stuff. And yet, Jude has already told us in verse 3 that they've crept in unawares. Somehow these people are in the church doing their business, their dirty business, and the people don't seem to be concerned about it. Nobody's upset about it. Nobody's questioning what they're doing. Unfortunately, if you study church history at all, which I've done a little bit of, that seems to be the history of the church. Throughout the ages, you have a group, a denomination, a movement of some sort that starts out well. The leaders are godly men and women, and they do great things for God. But then as they pass off, the second and the third generation of leaders that come in, and they take things in a different direction, they pervert things, and then they steer off course. And so, again, the history of many groups, many denominations, many movements within the church universal are stories of groups that start off well and then at some point veer off course. And so, the church is always in need of reformation, always in need of revival, always in need of renewals or awakenings. Why? To get the church back on course, to bring it back into line, because they've been led astray. Fairhaven, this very church, is an outgrowth of a renewal that started in the 19th century in England and Ireland. And so Jude's message is just appropriate for us today. We need to hear it just as much as they did in the first century. We have to be ever vigilant today to look out for worldly, sensual, humanistic people and ideas that want to infiltrate the church and make it steer off course. Listen to some of the things that we're hearing from evangelical churches and evangelical magazines today. Some seminaries, some teachers, some leaders now teach that the Bible doesn't teach a place of permanent torment called hell. That idea is so harsh, you know, that to think of eternal torment forever, that it's just hard for people to accept. And so you have a whole movement within the evangelical church that wants to say, well, it's only temporary, you know. Or they say there's no hell at all. When you die, if you're without the Lord, you just cease to exist. Soul annihilation. There are others within the evangelical church that are teaching today that God's sovereignty is limited. His omniscience and his omnipotence are limited, that he doesn't know everything and he doesn't control everything. And this is their answer to the question of evil that has plagued the church and made so many people wrestle with. If God is all good and all powerful on one hand, how do you explain all the evil and the suffering in the world? And C.S. Lewis and others have written very profound books that help explain that. But there are those today that say they want to get God off the hook, so to speak. And so they say, well, God doesn't know everything. He doesn't control everything. Therefore, if something bad happens to your life, you can't blame God for it, because that may have been something that's beyond his power or beyond his control. In the United States, we have a movement that goes under the title of dominion theology. And these are those that teach that God wants Christians to take back the culture, to take over the society, to put Christians in all the positions of power in the government, local, national. And we want to mandate, we want to enforce God's laws on the rest of the society. And many in our government, many of the politicians today that are Christians subscribe to this view. Secular psychology, most of us know, has made huge inroads into the church. Most Bible schools and seminaries and their counseling departments now borrow heavily from Freudian psychology and try to somehow merge it with the scriptures. And then we have a whole host of ecumenical parachurch groups who blur the distinctions of those that teach the true gospel and those that don't. In an effort to promote their particular agenda, they bring in all these different groups, many of who don't teach the true gospel at all, and they put them all under one umbrella as though we're all the same. So we need Jude's message today. We need to be ever vigilant about false teachers, about those who are infiltrating the church with ideas that don't originate from God. So let's pick them up in verse 17 then and see what he says to us. Jude 17 and 18, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." He starts out, "But you, beloved." Jude is actually switching gears here. He's been talking now for some time about these bad guys that have infiltrated the church. Now he switches gears and says, "But you, beloved." And he's going to give them a series of instructions on how they should respond to what's happening in their church. And the first thing he tells them is they ought to remember the words of the apostles. When you're confronted by false teaching, when you're confronted by those that want to introduce some strange ideas and some strange behaviors into the church, what you need to do is to go back to what you know to be true. Compare it to what you know to be true. In this particular case, in the early church, the New Testament had not been written and completed like we have it today. And so they had to rely on the letters and the teachings and the verbal sermons of the apostles that had led them to Christ. Jude is saying if there's any doubt, if there's any ambiguity, if there's any confusion as to what's right, what's true, go back to the source. Go back to what you know to be true from the Lord himself. And so what had the apostles taught? What does he want them to remember that the apostles had said? Turn with me over to Acts and verse 20. Acts chapter 20, excuse me, and verse 29. This is Paul speaking sometime before, and he says in Acts 20, verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul predicted that this would happen. Paul knew that people would try to infiltrate the church and try to steer it in the wrong direction. And then on the way back to Jude, let's stop in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, chapter 2 and verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, as there will be false prophets among you." So Peter likewise tells the saints that there are going to be false prophets and false teachers among them. And we won't take the time, but John, in his first letter, also talks about antichrist and deceivers coming into the church to lead them astray. Jude himself quotes the apostles as saying, "In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Now, he doesn't spell out the nature of their mocking, but again, if we compare this to the passage in 2 Peter that's very similar, there Peter says these mockers are mocking the idea of the Lord's return. They're saying, where is this return that everybody's talking about? It's not going to happen. You know, it's a myth. It's not happening. And maybe this is what Jude had in mind, or maybe it was mocking of a more general nature. I don't know. But he says in the last times there will be mockers. Mocking the truth of God, mocking the things of God, is an indication of the last times. Jude and the apostles thought that Christ was going to return in their lifetime. They thought they were living in the last times. And now here we are 2,000 years later. If I think Jude was among us today and he heard some of the mocking that goes on around us today about the things of God, he'd have his traveling clothes on, because he'd be saying, man, this is it. We're at the end. All right? The way people mock the things of God, he must be ready to come back. And then Jude says these men that have entered the church, they follow after their own ungodly lust. A more literal translation is that they follow after their lust for ungodliness. They're not interested in doing what God wants. They're not trying to do what the Scriptures want. They have their own agenda. They have something they want to get. Power, recognition, money. They want people to do something for them. They're trying to take advantage of others. I think we can be grateful to God that at Fairhaven we haven't had much trouble with this over the years. Occasionally, just occasionally, we'll have people that come through the doors that hang out with us for a while that have some type of personal agenda. Sometimes there's a cause they want to recruit people for, or they want money or some type of support. Occasionally, we've had people come through with an unholy interest, let's say, in members of the opposite sex. We've had to have some talking and say, well, listen, you know, we're not going to allow that here. Either you straighten up and fly right, or there's the door. I mean, that sounds harsh, but you have to do that for the safety of the flock. The Scriptures tell us to do that. It amazes me how often today people are led astray by men who are following after their own lust. We've recently read in the news about this group in Texas, again, a polygamous group where the self-described leader has sexual privileges with any of the women that he chooses. Why do people fall for that? I mean, we've seen that several times in our lifetime. But somehow there's a weakness somewhere that people continue to follow after guys that do that. So this is not just a vain warning that we hear from Jude. And then in verse 19 he says, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. This should come as no surprise that these men cause divisions. They're sensual, manipulative, grumbling, fault-finding. I mean, how could they not cause divisions with that in their resume? The surprising part, again, is that there always seem to be Christians who will go chasing after any of this nonsense that comes along. If nobody paid any attention to these people, no, it would never be a problem, would it? But the fact is that there always seem to be Christians that will just chase after somebody that has some new idea, some new thing that tickles the ear. That's why we have these training classes at 9:30. We want to help equip the saints to tell truth from error. Then it says these guys are worldly minded. Worldly minded. 1 John makes it clear to us that the world is diametrically opposed to God. 1 John 1:15 tells us, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love God and the world at the same time. They're opposed to each other. But as I look at my own heart, and I would imagine it's true for all of us if we're honest, that too often we do have a little love for the world, a little worldly mindedness in us. And I think we succumb to this because we don't like the tension between God and the world. We want to act as mediators. We want to bring peace. between the two. We want to reconcile God and the world because that makes things more comfortable for us. It makes life a little bit easier. We want the best of both worlds. We want to have our cake and eat it too. And that is why I believe worldly mindedness is so insidious. Because it sometimes finds a receptive heart in us. And so we have to be ever vigilant to watch out for that. God wants no part of it. And then Jude says these guys are devoid of the Spirit. Now what does that mean if somebody is devoid of the Spirit? It means they're not even a Christian at all in the first place, are they? And yet they're in the church. And sometimes in places of responsibility. Do you think that's true today? Do you think we have churches around where you have people that aren't even truly saved running the show? I think it's all around us. I remember I took a class at Cal State when it was Cal State Hayward on comparative religions. And every Wednesday night, the professor, after his lecture, he would have in a guest speaker from some other religious group or Christian denomination. And one time we had in a priest, I won't tell you from what group, but a priest with his clerical garb on, and he came in smoking, you know, before the anti-smoking laws, and gave us a little talk, just punctuated with profanity, using the Lord's name in vain. A priest trying to tell us college students that you know, all the old conventional ways of what makes a person a Christian and spiritual, we can just throw that right out the window. All right? Absolutely devoid of the Spirit. And yet a high-ranking priest in a big denomination. Let's go on to verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the loving love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, Jude repeats the words that he had just said in verse 17. He starts all over again, but you, beloved, it's like he started to say something that he got off on these mocker guys again. And so he has to bring himself back to where he started. Say, all right, but you guys, in contrast to these other guys, you guys need to do this. And he gives them four instructions in these verses. The first one, he says, is to build yourself up in the most holy faith. Now, this sounds a little bit odd to me. I don't know about you, but it sounds like he's saying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And it makes us say, well, wait a minute. You know, I thought it's God working through His Holy Spirit that causes the growth in our lives. This sounds like some type of good works or self-effort. But I don't think so. It is true that God ultimately is responsible for our growth, but He works in conjunction with our own will. He doesn't force it on us. He doesn't make us grow contrary to our own will. We need to cooperate with Him. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us to add to our faith. Add to your faith. You make a conscious, deliberate effort to add to your faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, etc. We do it. We add to it. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells young Timothy, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You pursue it. You make a point of adding these things to your life. And I think that begs the question for us this morning. Are we actively engaged in adding to our faith and pursuing things that cause our faith to grow? If so, what's the game plan? How are we going about it? What are we doing in our life to cause our faith to grow? I think often it's just kind of helter-skelter. Whatever happens, happens. All right, but I think Jude would exhort us this morning that we need to be a little more organized, a little more thoughtful about it, and seek ways for our faith to grow. There could also be a corporate element to this instruction. the body building itself up corporately as a church. And so we need to likewise be conscious of what we can do to build up the body, the local church here. That's one of the reasons we're having hospitality Sundays and trying to encourage folks to have each other over so we can minister to one another and build each other up. You don't have to be a leader or a teacher or something to do that. Sometimes I get notes from people. Kit and Olga particularly write really good notes. Last time I spoke at 11 o'clock, Olga wrote me a note. And it's the most, I mean, I read her notes and my chest just gets bigger, you know. And I feel like I'm about 6'5" or something like that because her notes are so encouraging. They're not flattering. They're just encouraging. She uses scripture. And it's good and it's healthy. And we can all do that and seek to build each other up. And then we're told to pray in the Spirit, pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, charismatic and Pentecostal groups take this verse and they read into it that he's telling us that we need to speak in tongues. But again, they're reading into it. That's not what he's saying. I believe Jude is drawing a contrast. Instead of being like these mockers who are devoid of the Spirit, we are to pray in the Spirit. We are to be in the Spirit. My observation of my own life is that I don't always do that. Sometimes I just kind of go too fast. The mouth gets running a little bit too quick. I get ahead of the Spirit. A lot of times our prayers start, Lord, I want to. Just pay heed sometimes to how we start our prayers. The most common way most of us start, Lord, I want to do this. Lord, I thank this. Lord, blah, blah, blah. We right off the bat introduce what we think, what we want, what we desire. I think we need to slow down a little bit and ask God to help us by His Spirit to pray the way that He wants to steer our thoughts and words in prayer in the direction that He wants, not what we want. And then He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. This too sounds a little bit odd to me. God is love. His love is constant. It's permanent. It never goes away. So the question is, how do you do anything but stay in the love of God? Aren't we always in the love of God? Bill McDonald illustrates it this way. It's like the sun. During the day, you know, the sun's always out. It's always there. Every day, 365 days a year, the sun is there. You can count on it. But particularly when it's like it's been the past several days, sometimes we get out of the sun, don't we? We step into the shade. We go indoors. We remove ourselves from the sun so that it can't shine on us. Jesus tells us in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, the reciprocal of that is what? If you don't obey him, then you don't abide in your love. You willfully remove yourself from his love. Not that he stops loving. His love never stops. But we remove ourselves from it so that we don't enjoy it and walk in it like we should. And then the fourth instruction here is to wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. If our attention is focused on the completion of our salvation, when he either comes for us or we go to be with him, that will change the way we view life. Many times I think we're focused on the here and now. We're glad the Lord has saved us from the penalty of sin. But heaven and all that seems so far removed. And so we let that slip into the background. But our salvation is not complete, the scriptures tell us. It's not complete until our hope has been realized, the hope of being with our Savior in heaven, away from the power and the presence of sin. And if we're focused on that, like the hymn says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Or like we read in Hebrews, we will live like strangers and aliens here on earth. These mockers were worldly minded. Jude calls on us to be heavenly minded. Then verse 22 and 23 says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. These particular verses are hard to translate into English. So some of your translations have what seems like two different individuals, and some have three. The New American Standard makes it sound like there's three different audiences in mind here. And Jude gives us specific instructions on how to deal with people that have been upset, that have been affected in some way by false teaching or by these men that have crept into the assembly. He says some of these are doubting. Some of these guys are doubting. These guys have come in, they've introduced these new ideas, and so there are some in the congregation, and they don't know what's right. They don't know who to believe. They're a little bit mixed up. And Jude says, on this type of person, we are to have mercy. I mean, we don't look down at them and say, well, that guy's a dummy. I mean, how come he can't figure that out? We don't ignore them or anything. He says we should have mercy on them. And what to have mercy means, we do something about it. It's not merciful to say, well, that sounds like a big problem. I hope it works out. I mean, you know, I hope you get it all sorted out someday. Let me know when you're straightened out. No. To have mercy on a person like this means we try to help them get back on track. We work with them. All right, we pray with them. We're there for them. We allow them to lean on us, and we try to help them as best we can. And then for others, he says, save them, snatching them out of the fire. And I believe this is referring to others that have gone further down this road of apostasy or heresy. They're close to going off the deep end. They're close to completely forsaking the true faith. It's like these fires. We've had a number of fires down in the Santa Cruz Mountains near Camp Koinonia. And if you were down in close to these fires and you had a friend, the fire is off in the distance and your friend is moving towards that fire. As he gets closer, maybe he's not in any immediate danger, but you would say, well, you know, let's not go that way. That's the fire. Let's go a different direction. And you would just kind of gently try to steer that person another direction. But if you had a friend that was sitting right on the edge of the flames and they're moving in his direction and it looks like any minute this guy is going to be engulfed in the flames, you'd be a little bit more deliberate, a little bit more forceful in what you would say, a little louder, a little bolder. You need to get out of there, and you're in danger. You may even grab him and pull him away. And that's what we need to do with people that are in danger of succumbing to apostasy or heresy or some of these false ideas. And then this third group, it says, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. There are those that have gone too far. They've made their decision. They've taken their stand, and it's not the right one. What do we do with them? It tells us to have mercy, or some translations say pity, with fear. We pity them. We're sorry for what's happened to them. But we're also fearful. We don't want to be tainted or polluted or influenced in any way by them. We use the expression sometimes to hate the sin but love the sinner. And when we're dealing with apostates and heretics and false teachers and worldly minded and mockers, we need to keep our guard up. We need to keep them at arm's length. 2 John, the little book of 2 John, verse 10 says, don't even greet that type of person. Don't invite them into your house. They've made their decision. They've made their choice. All right? You can have pity on them, but keep them at arm's length. And he says, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The literal translation is that the garment there is undergarments. And so what he's saying is dirty underpants is really the inference that he's making. And so we are to treat false teachers, and we are to treat those that have followed after them like we would a dirty diaper. Just we want no part of that. And now the best part of Jude, as far as I'm concerned, the last two verses, 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. There are a lot of groups out there today that try to keep you from stumbling. Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous, Weight Watchers, your parole officer. There's all kinds of self-help groups and individuals that try to keep you on the straight and narrow and keep you from tripping up some way. And we all know that most of them have limited success. Many of their clients go back to doing what they're not supposed to be doing, whether it's drinking or taking drugs or eating French fries or committing petty crime or whatever it is. Okay? They have limited success. We're told here, though, that God is able to keep us from stumbling. He'll keep us from falling where we won't trip up. Keep us from falling prey to ungodly intruders who want to lead us astray, to forces in this world that want to trip us up in our faith. He's able to preserve us in our Christian life and to make you stand blameless with great joy. The image here is standing before a judge. That is why we have lawyers, don't we? When you go before the judge, the lawyer's job is to try to make you stand blameless before the judge and the jury. But even Johnny Cochran and F. Lee Bailey cannot make you stand blameless before God, a holy God. Remember Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the throne of God. And what does he say? Woe is me. All right? I'm in trouble. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner in the presence of God. This is not going to go well for me, is what Isaiah thinks. Moses asked God, said, man, God, I'd like to see you. I want to see what you look like. And what does God say? Well, Moses can't do that. No man can look on God and live. It wouldn't be in your best interest. All right, but here we're told that he can make us stand in his presence blameless with great joy. How can that be? How can God take a dirty, rotten sinner like Kevin Schaefer and make him stand in his presence blameless? How? It's only through what he has done through his son, the Lord Jesus. The Lord saves us, and we're told that the Lord himself is an advocate. Jesus acts as our advocate. Jesus takes us and presents us to God the Father. I can see Greg Brown. Jesus just brings Greg Brown, another dirty, rotten sinner, right to the throne of God. God looks him over. Says, well, he looks okay to me. Looks pretty blameless to me. Welcome, Greg. Make yourself at home. Only because of what our God and Savior has done, it says, through Jesus Christ. He saved us, and we stand blameless before him. And so it's fitting for Jude and for us this morning to conclude by ascribing glory, majesty, dominion, and authority to him. What a fitting response to the fact that he makes us stand blameless in his presence. The little verb you see in your passage is italicized. That means it doesn't occur in the original language. And so we could just as easily read that are, that these attributes, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority are his before all time, now and forever. These qualities belong to him for all time, past, present, and future. They're his.